Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed, when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices, and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its Creator. In that renewal there is no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. Powerful statement here from verses 5 through 11 of chapter 3 of Colossians. At the beginning, we have that powerful sequence, like many other sequences from Paul's letters, where he speaks about sin, death, and that which brings death. Here, that powerful list of immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It's interesting how these all seem to hang together, this list of things which we are to put to death within us, which if we don't will bring death. Notice, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. On account of these. On account of immorality or fornication, depending on your translation. On account of porneia. On account of impurity. On account of passion. Lust. Evil passion. Negative passion. Controlling passion. Some translations use lust there. Evil desire. And greed, which amounts to idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And that interesting textual variant there in verse 6, on those who are disobedient. In the textual apparatus of the United Bible Society's edition of the Greek New Testament, it gives it a very low grade. It gives it a grade of D. They didn't think that it was authentic, but it has very strong attestation. Again, that phrase, on those who are disobedient, it is supported by some very ancient manuscripts, but it's not supported by some even older manuscripts, like P46 and Vaticanus and D and the Coptic and the Ethiopian, and Clement quotes it, Cyprian and Macrobius and Ambroster and Ephraim and Jerome, they all leave it out. And so the scholars said that it's possible that it might have stopped with God and not gone on to add on those who are disobedient.
Yeah, mine says the sons of disobedience.
The sons of, read your verse there in verse 6.
Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience.
On the sons of disobedience, that's literally the translation. Epi tous ouios tes apethes, which is the ouios is sons, literally. So on the sons are those who are disobedient. That has been possibly added. But if it has, it's been added in some of the oldest manuscripts like Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus and C and D and G and H and I and K and P and Psi and a whole bunch of others. I think they did a good job leaving it in. They put it in brackets in the Greek New Testament. In my translation, in the NRSV and the NAS, it's included without any notation at all other than a note in the margin saying it's not found in many older manuscripts.
Yeah, mine's without any.
Doesn't say anything at all regards to it. At most, I think it ought to have a note saying that many old manuscripts don't contain it. As to whether or not it's authentic, it almost doesn't matter, because notice what the sentence says. on account of these evil things, the wrath of God is coming. I mean, obviously. And all it does is add a little bit of precision on those who are disobedient, on the sons of disobedience, on those who do these things. So it makes it a little more clear, possibly, which is probably why they thought that maybe it was added later to clarify it. But I frankly think that it may very well belong. Nevertheless, it's not found in the oldest manuscript. Let's keep going. These are the ways you also once followed. So he's writing to these Gentiles and he said, these things, porneia, impurity, passion, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry, they once followed these ways. Oh man, this is a bunch of sinners.
Mm-hmm.
Oh yes, it is. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. Notice the tense. It's in the imperfect, which means it's past tense. When they were living that life, they did these things. So they're not doing them now. That's the implication.
Or if they are, they shouldn't be.
Right. They shouldn't be doing them. They're not supposed to be doing them. And he's going to be charitable and say, these are the things that you also once followed.
Mm-hmm.
But he's telling them to put to death these things, which means that there may very well be some lingering tendency toward them.
A little backslide.
Possibly. Notice what happens next in verse 8. But now you must get rid of all such things. And now he amplifies it. Anger, wrath, malice, slander. That's an interesting different list, isn't it? The first one is immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. The second list is anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth.
And mine says anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth.
Yeah, that's what King James says.
Mine's a new king.
The
new Jimmy.
The word is blasphemian. All they did was transpose it into English,
mm-hmm.
The same word. But what is blasphemy? What's blasphemy? One definition of blasphemy is to attribute to the devil the works of the Holy Spirit. You don't want to do that, friends.
Oh, no.
No, you don't want to do that. But that is an example of blasphemy. All right?
Well, the thing that I find interesting about the two lists is the first one is sins directed towards the self, and the second list is sins directed towards others.
Sins directed towards the self, in a sense, sins that aggrandize the self. Sins that build the self up in a false way. Sexual sins, sins that deal with impurity of heart and mind and action. Passion or lust for another is objectifying another, but it's really seated within yourself. Your desire to own and control.
I was going to say, it's based on the desire to get something for yourself.
Well, that's the greed concept. All of that is actually greed. And idolatry is in a sense that. Heaping upon yourself that which you want. The second list, anger, wrath, malice, slander or blasphemy, and abusive speech from your mouth. All do kind of orient towards others in a sense. But in many ways, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, all function with anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, the second list is more in orientation towards others, in your actions and in your emotions. The first list is focused more on yourself. But they always seem to run in tandem with us. When you got one group, you've got the other two. Do not lie to one another, seeing, there you go. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices. All of these things above, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth, these things are all characteristics of the old self, practices of the old self. Lying is part of that. So don't do it, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourself with the new self. Isn't that interesting? Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices.
Is that a Freudian slip there?
Nah, I guess it may be. Do not lie to one another, or with. I read a different kind of lie, actually. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. So you've put off the old clothing, the old self, the sinful self, the self that does these things, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. You've put off the body that does that, the clothing, the spiritual clothing that does that, the old self. Put that off. And you put on the new clothing. Why you want to go wallow in a pig pen if you put on the new clothing? The new self. The new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. He's saying that this is true at that moment, living in this world, in this life. They have put off the old self and put on the new. Remember, he's writing to Gentiles who have been persuaded by Gnostics on one side and Jewish Christians on the other. But right now he's dealing with the Gnostic issue. He's talking to Gentiles who've been persuaded by Gnostics to think of themselves as awful and evil, and they need to get rid of the life here and go to heaven. And God, the true Creator, it doesn't have anything to do with physical things. And the God of this universe is an evil God who made this universe, and that was a bad thing to begin with. That's why he's not the true high God. And so and these Gnostics believed that the way to escape this life was to receive this special knowledge, this gnosis from God, that then taught you how to escape this life. And Paul is saying, not at all. You've already been given the new self. It's not something you're going to get up there. It's something that you get right now in your life here today. God can change you. And God is changing you right now. You put off these things because you put off the old self and have put on the new self, who is being renewed, which, by the way, is a buzz Gnostic word, to a true knowledge. Another buzz Gnostic word, to a true knowledge, a buzzword among Gnostics, according to the image of the one who created him. Now, we've seen that word image used before, haven't we? The word is icon. Here it's icona in a different formation, but it's the same word. Icon, image. You mean in this life here with the new self on us here? We don't have to go to heaven to get it. We'll get it here. We have an image of the one who created us? You mean God? But God doesn't want to have anything to do with material things. Sorry, Paul's saying, no, that's wrong. You've put off the old self, you're putting on the new self, and that new self is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him.
Well, that Gnostic argument is debunked back in Genesis at creation when God said, let us make man in our own image.
Oh, but you see, that was the evil Jew God. That was the God of the Jews who was evil and not the true high God, of the true God of the universe, not the evil demiurgic God that created the earth and material things to begin with. He's an evil God. He's the true Satan, not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God that made this universe made a big boo-boo. He made matter, and matter is evil and stinky and must be gotten rid of.
Then why did Jesus say, don't make unclean things I have made clean?
Good question. They liked to edit Jesus' words. You're pointing out some of their inconsistencies and their failures, huh?
So we're glad nobody does that anymore.
Yeah, good point. The Gnostics don't have, you know, we don't have anything new today. The Gnostics did this a long time ago.
Mm-hmm.
They denied that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God who created this universe. Yahweh is not the Father. That's what they said. And hence, the God who created this universe, ooh, he's the God of the Jews, and the Jews are awful, and matter is awful, and the objective of true religion and true knowledge, true gnosis, is to get away from this world and into heaven. And that's what Jesus came to teach us. That hologram Jesus, mm-hmm. You know?
Right.
And so anything that says that you can actually put off the old self in this life and put on the new self in this life goes contrary to anything that the Gnostics said. And the idea that this new self is being conformed through true knowledge in the image of God, of the creator of him, of it, is also contrary to all concepts of Gnosticism, which denied it. Denied the whole idea that God had anything to do with material. So in this whole section here, he's beaten on this Gnostic idea and contradicting it totally. Verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slaves, and freemen, but Christ is all and in all. Another sequence that we've heard before from Galatians, one much like it, and this part hits on not just the Gnostics, but also on the Jewish Christians who are trying to convince these Gentiles to take up their practices. Mm-hmm. The Gnostics hated Jews. The Jews hated Gentiles. You're caught in the middle here if you're in this situation. And Paul is saying, nah, neither. In Christ, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. Circumcised and uncircumcised, doesn't matter. Barbarian, the Jews often called the Gentiles, and the Romans called the Gentiles who came from north of the Black Sea barbarians, and those were Scythians, mm-hmm. by the way, our ancestors. Barbarians. No, it doesn't matter if you're a barbarian. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised. It doesn't matter if you're uncircumcised. It doesn't matter. Slave, doesn't matter. Free, doesn't matter. Christ is all and in all. Your background doesn't matter. What you are doesn't matter. Christ matters.
Well, and also with the Greek nor Jew, besides Gentile versus Jewish, there's the Gnostics worshipped knowledge and mm-hmm. intelligence, and the Greek were known as the intelligentsia.
They were the intelligentsia of the ancient world.
Of the ancient world.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't make any difference whether you're smart or not.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. It's Christ that matters. As God's chosen ones. Verse 12. as God's chosen ones. Eklektoi, God's elect. As God's elect, holy and beloved. Okay, we've got two problems now, actually three. God's chosen ones, God's elect, yeah. And they're already holy, they're already agioi, yeah. They don't have to get up to heaven to be agioi, they're holy now. Not as God's chosen ones who are going to be holy and going to be beloved, or no. Present tense. As God's elect, holy and beloved. Now notice another sequence. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. The word meekness can be translated otherwise. Sometimes it's translated gentleness. It's an equestrian term which was used of a horse that has been trained and tamed. Still very powerful, but now that power is brought under the control of the master. Look at this list. God's eklektoi, God's chosen ones, those who are agioi, who are holy and beloved, they are to clothe themselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience.
Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering.
yeah, that's literally correct. Put on a heart of compassion.
Yeah, New Jimmy says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering.
The word bowels is splachna, and it's that centered part of your body.
Right.
And heart is probably a better translation. Yeah.
There's a big difference between what you had read and what this is.
Not
said.
Really. The
that's because you read put on the clothing or.
That's earlier.
Oh, okay.
I'm in verse 12.
Right.
As God's chosen one, holy and elect, clothe yourself.
Yeah.
Read yours.
Mine doesn't say clothe yourself.
Put
on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long suffering.
It's the word order that's different. It says put on.
Okay.
You see? Instead of clothe yourself, it's put on the bowels of mercy. The heart of compassion, the same concept.
Which is the opposite of back up here in 9, where he says to put off.
You put off the old self. You put on the new self. These are characteristics of the new self. All right? The NAS reads, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart. You could say bowels, but that's we think of. We poo out our bowel. We don't. That's not where we have our emotion center.
Right.
The Hebrew people didn't put the emotion. This is where their brain was, in their heart, where we would call the heart. That was where they thought your intellect was. That's where you were. Here. Not here. This was wasted matter. Their sinuses and stuff. They didn't know about where the brain was. They thought that you and your thinking center was here. Your emotional center was here. We shift everything up, in a sense.
Of course, we all know if the bowels stop working, so does everything else.
That's true, too. But so, in a dynamic translation, the NAS has shifted it to heart, because that's what they mean in modern English. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. The NRSV reads, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience.
Put on heartfelt compassion.
Heartfelt compassion? Bowel felt compassion? Whoops. Put on bowel felt compassion.
Texas two-step.
Yeah, right. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, having fun with the words here, but think about it. This is what we are to be. Not this other list that's the old self, but the new self. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience.
Well, and he's used this same series earlier in Galatians.
Uh-huh. Yes. Oh, yeah. He is repeating himself here, but it's to a different audience.
Different audience, you're right.
It's to a different audience, and it's slightly different applied. Look at verse 13. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Well, that's in accord with verse 12. If you have a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, you're going to bear with each other, and you're going to forgive each other. And notice, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive. If you are compassionate, have kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, you are going to be bearing with one another. That's the definition of patience, by the way. It's bearing with one another. And forgiving of each other.
Okay, so that goes back to a question I've had over and over again during Bible study. Forgiving and toleration is two different things, right? I mean,
yes.
I forgive the people in my life that's done bad things, but I don't have to
tolerate
put
them.
My arm around them and go, it's okay.
No. There's a difference. You put your arm around them and say it's okay when they show contrition and change. All right? Forgiveness is one thing. Their response is another. You forgive in order to keep from tearing yourself to pieces. And because Jesus said to do it. Paul's saying, echoing Jesus here.
But we're not responsible for their response.
Or failure to respond. And when they do respond and have true contrition, i.e., they're not just sorry they got caught, but they're sorry they did it. That's the difference between an adult's response and a child's response. A true spiritual adult is sorry they did it. For having hurt you, for having hurt God.
But we're going to keep doing it anyway.
No, that's something different again.
Okay.
A child's response is sorry they got caught. They're not sorry they did it, and they want to keep doing it. They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry they're going to get punished for it, but they're going to just keep on doing it.
Forgive me, I'm sorry, but I didn't do anything wrong.
Yeah.
Heard that before, haven't we?
I know a lot of adults have that.
I'm speaking, yes, because
an adult age.
Because this is adults who are behaving as children, spiritual children. The adult, spiritually adult response, when your sin is shown to you, is to recognize that you have sinned, and to be heartfelt sorrow that you have sinned. Not that you've been caught and going to get punished, but that you have sinned. You have hurt another, you've hurt God. That's true contrition. The true contrition is when you are not just sorry that you got caught, but you're sorry that you actually did it and wished you hadn't done it, wished you could completely undo it.
And hope you never do it again.
And not, well, hope in the sense of you're going to trust on God that you're not. True spiritual hope. Not just, I wish I aren't going to do it again, but I commit myself by God's grace to not repeat this. That's true contrition. And that's when you put your arm around them. Because if they've reached that stage, if they truly reach that stage, then their action changes. And you don't have to be worried about them doing it again. The problem is that we often have difficulty discerning the reality thereof, whether or not it's true. You can sometimes see it. You forgive, but if they're not repentant, if there's no contrition there, then you have to act, first of all, to protect yourself. Secondly, you don't accept what they do. And you make it very clear that you don't. But you still forgive. The sins of any that you forgive, they are forgiven them. The sins of any that you retain, they are retained. That is a statement of fact. Elsewhere he says you forgive, period. 70 times 7 or more, which is a metaphor for meaning always forgive, regardless of the response. Their response is up to them. If they accept the forgiveness and recognize that they made the error, that's why they need to be forgiven, that brings repentance, true contrition and repentance. And that can change a life. It does change lives. We've seen it change lives. But until you get that contrition, that act of repentance, the actual turning of the self, it's not just a, oh, I'm sorry. It's, I'm sorry, and it's changing. As God's elect, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Notice there's a two-way street there.
Mm-hmm.
Forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, or trespasses, depending on your version of the Lord's Prayer. Above all, verse 14, above all, clothe yourself with love. Now, we're seeing here the characteristics of the new self that we clothe ourselves with. We've got compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. All of these are characteristics of what?
Love.
Love. Of agape, true divine love, which binds everything together in complete, perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. Let the peace of Christ. Any other translation there in verse 15?
Peace of God.
Peace of God.
Peace of the Messiah.
Peace of the Messiah. That's actually a translation of the same word. Christos is Greek for Messiah, Hebrew Messiah. And Messiah is the Hebrew word for plastered one. Anointed, actually, anointed one. They would anoint a wall with plaster. Greek Christos means to plaster something, literally. And so that's a translation of the Greek, but it's using the Hebrew meaning of the word. There is a variant here, whether or not it's Christ. It could be Christ, it could be God, it could be Lord. Those are all alternate variants there. And it just depends upon your manuscript as to which one it is.
Well, and mine says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful.
Oh, yeah, and be thankful. It's here too. I stopped before that. Eucharistoi. And give thanks. Yes, thanksgiving. So, the variant... it's an interesting variant there. The vast majority say Christ, and I think that's probably the better reading here, but it almost doesn't matter. Christ is God, and God is the Lord, mm-hmm. and the Lord is Christ. So, I mean, we know who he's talking about. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. people. Let the word, now this is interesting, let the word of Christ, or does it say God?
Christ.
Christ. This is also a place where there are variants. Mm-hmm. Sometimes says Christ, sometimes says God, sometimes says Lord. It's interesting how it flops around. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. Now, what does it mean? We talked about it last time. What does it mean to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? The word, the Greek phrasing is halagos tou Christou, the word or logos of Christ. And it's the same word that is used at the beginning of John's Gospel, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's Logos is one of the titles for God, for Christ, especially the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, second person of the Trinity. Logos also means simply word or teaching about. So what do you think it means when it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly?
So the message.
The message? The message about Christ.
About the Messiah.
Yeah, about the Messiah, yes. About the Christ.
Well, we're always talking about letting Christ into your heart.
His real presence. Logos is sometimes used for the real presence of Jesus. Could be. The message about, the teaching of, his real presence, all of those could be valid here. It's a really weird phrase. It also is a hit against the Gnostics, for whom they often used the... They loved John's Gospel, which they expunged of as much as they could of the Jewish stuff in it. But they loved it because it's the most spiritual of the Gospels. And they loved the title for Jesus, the Logos, the Word, the logical thought, the ordering principle of the universe, the Gnosis in one form or other. They love that concept.
And words are these ephemeral things.
Yes, and he's taking one of those words again, and he's using it here. Paul, using this Johannine concept now, that the Gnostics had been perverting, and would pervert later when John's Gospel would be written. This is before John's Gospel. And he's recapturing it and applying it here. Let the Logos of Christ dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Again, that's another Gnostic, the Sophia. Sophia here, he's using that one. In all Sophia and with gratitude, thanksgiving, in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. Engage in worship. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him.
Take that, you Gnostics.
Yeah, whammo. Exactly. Questions?
Now that we're done with the review.
And have 5 minutes. Well, we started late. Well, it's a review, but half of them weren't here. Now we come to the fun one. Carol!
You were just trying to avoid this, huh?
No, I wasn't. Carol, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love...
I just want to dwell on this one.
We're going to take that one out.
Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. You hear that, women? You're under our... this has happened before.
Yes.
Paul said this somewhere else. He said it in Corinthians. Mm-hmm. And usually it gets read and the rest gets
ignored. And that's the only part that gets read.
Well, there's a version in Ephesians that this is the only part that gets read. The version in Ephesians is what mostly gets chopped in half.
Ephesians 5, 22 through 24.
You know it.
No, MacArthur's points it out.
Oh, you're cheating. Wives.
Yeah, MacArthur's married.
Wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And you would think that's the only thing Paul wrote.
Mm-hmm.
Usually, the guys who love to quote that don't quote the next verses. And they do the same thing here in Colossians.
You're talking about some Southern Baptists.
Well, we are, actually.
Church I went to, that's as far as they went.
No, yep. They never read the next verse in Colossians or the next verses in Ephesians. Read verse 19.
Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them.
Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them, or never treat them harshly. Well, if you're embittered, you're going to be nasty
harsh.
And mean and harsh. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, if you're dying for your wife, you're not going to be beating her. If you're dying for your wife, you're not going to be embittered towards her or treating her harshly. If you're dying for your wife...
Either that or you did already and you are now.
That's good. That's good. Jesus died for the church. He didn't beat her.
Oh, I see. They skip 19. They read 18, skip 19, and then go straight to 20, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. They skip verse 19 in Colossians. Absolutely. But in Ephesians, and they do something similar in Ephesians, they want to hit on them women and they want to ignore what Paul said about how husbands should treat their wives, which is literally die for them. What do you think it means to be subject to your husbands? If the husband says, honey, I'm hungry. Fix me dinner. Chop, chop. Usually the wife says, well, McDonald's is right over there.
Go fix it yourself.
Or go fix it yourself.
Your hand's broken, bud?
I don't think it has anything to do with that, friends.
Mm-mm.
No, that's too mundane. But that's how it's usually interpreted by idiots.
Well, the thing is where it says, as is fitting in the Lord,
thank
or fitting
you.
To the Lord.
Yes, as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, in your spiritual relationship.
But isn't in the Old Testament, I mean, isn't that the way that it was, though? The
of
women
course.
Submitted to the husband?
Absolutely, but that was that cultural
women
setting.
Women were chattel.
They were property.
Testament.
They were bought and sold. But this is not what he's saying. He's talking differently here. It's as fitting in the Lord. It's in connection with one's spiritual life. And look what the next one is. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Do not be embittered towards them. If the husband is truly oriented as he should be in his relationship towards his wife spiritually and physically, then it's not an issue of I'm the boss and you're
going to do what I tell you to
no.
do. Well, you know, there's a joke about a guy that gets advice from his buddies about how he needs to be the head of his household and tell his wife what to do, and he comes home and he says, woman, get in the kitchen and fix me dinner, and I want this and this and this. And after that, you're going to draw me a bath and give me a rub my back and massage my feet. And guess who's going to lay out my clothes tomorrow morning before I leave for work? She says, my guess would be the Undertaker.
That's about right. This is not speaking about that. Paul wasn't speaking about that in Ephesians, and he's not speaking about that here in Colossians. It's completely different.
But I bet you at the time that they read it, all the men were, yeah.
It's how they read it today in some churches. But that's not how he meant it. Children, obey your parents and everything. Let's choose someone else. Craig. 20. Read just verse 20.
Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord.
Okay. Obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord.
You can read that to your kids.
I do, there, all the time.
Do you leave out the next one?
Fathers, do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart.
Yeah, I gotta stop bagging baby.
There you go. Well then, 22, verse 22.
Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord.
Read verse 23 and 24.
Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ.
All that has to do with his direction to slaves.
But the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there's no favoritism. That's a good one. I don't think that applies to any one in particular.
That's general. You know, but, you know, 20, frankly, take a look at 20, we'll come back to 22 in just a second. Look at 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. That's actually fantastic advice for everybody, whether slave or free. I wish members of Congress would read verses 23 and 24 and 25 before they go on the floor and vote.
Well, most presidents of companies read it too.
Oh, yeah.
I'm saying
it applies to everybody in a sense. Verse 22, slaves, and that, by the way, is douloi, servants, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Skip to verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, I'm going to tell you, based on what Paul said to Philemon, I would say that justice would probably mean manumission. If you have the same master in heaven, who are you to own another? His work is for God. Read verse 23 with that in mind. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He's not your slave. He belongs to Jesus. Justice calls you to free him. Paul essentially said, free Onesimus in his letter to the Philemon. If he's stolen anything from you, put it on my account. I'm not going to remind you that you owe me your eternal life. He reminds them in saying it. And essentially he's saying, I'm buying him from you, because I'm going to put him to work for me, for God.
Well, I mean,
and
also,
if you mistreat him, I'm coming.
I also look at it is that if you have a master who is converting to be a Christian,
yes,
who has servants, you know, that's exactly how he needs to read.
Well, there's two kinds of servants. There's both the bond servant, the slave, and then there's just employee type servant. And there's a difference there. And douloi is usually used of the bond servant type, what we would think of as slaves. Now, it's a different kind of slavery. While usually in the ancient world, slavery wasn't passed down from generation to generation. It could be.
Oh, weren't they more like indentured servants?
You might be indentured for your whole life, but your children wouldn't be.
Right.
Unless you were a slave due to war or politics.
But even during those times, there was a period of you were a slave for a certain period from this length to this
and
then you were released.
Well,
or in some cases.
In some cases, there was indentured servitude, what we would think of as indentured servant. My ancestors came to the colonies in 1653 as indentured servants, political deportees during the reign of Oliver Cromwell after the death of Charles I. They were indentured servants, and they bought their freedom. My great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather bought his freedom.
With his work.
With his work over about 15 years. And then bought his wife's freedom, and then his kids' freedom. They were deported to the colonies with life indentures because they were political deportees by Ali Cromwell. Well, in the ancient world, you could either be an indentured for life, unless you bought yourself or someone bought you or you were manumitted, or you were indentured for a period of time. But your children couldn't be indentured. If you had kids, your kids were free, unless they were indentured for other reasons or related reasons. But you couldn't have kids while you were a slave and they also be slaves, unlike the travesty in America where everybody was a slave and your kids were slaves and their kids were slaves and it didn't matter. It never stopped. Well, it's a different kind of slavery too. The slaves had certain rights in the ancient Roman world. In the Greco world, they did too. And this is describing, I mean, slaves were often mistreated, but this was actually in accord with right treatment of slaves, of even these indentured, life indentured servants.
Well, this first verse of chapter 4, Paul's just restating the golden rule.
Essentially, yes. Grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven.
Treat others as you'd want to be
treated. Yeah. You have a master in heaven who's going to treat you. You should treat others as you want to be treated, or as he treats you. And he forgives you. He doesn't beat up on you. Looking at verse 22 and verse 1. Verse 3, 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness. Is it fair to own them if Jesus owns them? No. So you can make a strong argument here that Paul is, without so much as saying it, because that would be considered as fomenting slave rebellion, and that's sedition in Roman law, that he's essentially saying, Christian masters, you're owned already by God. How dare you own something that Jesus already owns? That's neither fair nor just. But he's not coming out and saying it, because if he did, he'd be guilty of sedition. And he's a good Roman citizen, so he's not going to do that. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. He's asking them to pray for him. He's asking them to pray for him. And notice, this is it's not just specific to them. This is fantastic advice, direction for all of us. We are to devote ourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Not just gimme, 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 but I thank you, Lord, for having given me. I thank you, Lord, for this new self. I thank you, Lord, for the grace to put off these old things, this impurity, this sin, and put on this glorious calling that we have to compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the Word, so that we may declare the mystery of Christ, for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should. So he's asking them to pray for him. He is held in prison in Rome. This is the imprisonment, probably the imprisonment that is spoken about at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, where he's teaching. He's allowed to teach, according to the Acts, and is teaching, pretty much unfettered in his own hired house, under house arrest in Rome. And he's asking the Colossians to pray for him in that setting, in that context.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.